Who can tell me what this Sunday represents? Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday. We're not going to be preaching on Pentecost, but it's good to keep in mind where we're at in the calendar of events. It's turning to Revelation chapter 1. We can ask ourselves, based on the fact that it's Pentecost, what is it all about? Why Pentecost? Why the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? Why the New Testament churches? We want to talk about that. So Revelation chapter 1. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Then on to verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos, unto Thyatira, unto Sardis and Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks or lampstands. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, if we see the map here of Asia Minor, which today we know of as Turkey, we see where those seven churches approximately were located. But I want you to notice on this map, there's not just seven, there's eight. Because I also included Colossae down below Laodicea. Well, you notice above Laodicea, there's also Hierapolis. And there's a number of, there's Magnesia, there's Trailes. There's a number of different places here, all the way up to Troas, where by the end of the first century, there were churches. We believe that by the end of the first century, in the time that John is writing Revelation, there were more. There were approximately 13, at least that we know of, churches in this area called Asia Minor. So we believe that this number is symbolic. If you look at the timeline, next slide, from Ephesus to the writing of the epistle to Ephesus unto the writing of John was approximately 32 years, because we don't know the exact date John wrote. We just know it was towards the end of his life, and that he lived, some say, to the end of the first century, and that's based on church historians, church tradition, and so forth. It doesn't say in the Word of God how long he lived. So it's approximately 32 years after Paul wrote the epistle. You know, a lot can happen in 32 years. I was thinking, where was I 32 years ago? 32 years ago was 1992, I believe. I was 25, and that's the year we pulled out of the Baptist denomination. A lot happened that year. My wife found out she was expecting twins that year, and Malachi and Grace Ann were born March of 93. So, 32 years ago, we find that from the time that these churches were planted until the time that they are addressed in Revelation was approximately 40 years. 40 years means it was likely that the next generation had been taking the leadership role from what the generation, what the leadership role was when the churches were established. 40 years, some people think of as a generation, others say it's 70. But you, in a 40-year time, the children become the leadership, and the leadership is either gone or is too old to lead anymore. So, Hierapolis, Magnesia, Miletus, Colossae, Trailes, and Troas were likely also churches. So, this number 7 and these problems, we believe, are symbolic. They're indicative of the general trends and conditions in all churches throughout the church age. And we believe the number 7 is special in that way. It's the number of completion, the number of perfection. And so the Lord addressed these 7 churches with these 7 situations for a purpose beyond the immediate situation. 7 times it says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You got an ear? You got a couple of them, don't you? Well, that means you then, right? Hear what the Spirit said to these 7 churches. Why? Because it pertains to you. It pertains to me. Most of the churches today that are even close to the apostolic pattern will likely fall into one of these challenging situations. If Jesus is rebuking problems that would generally plague the churches throughout the church age, that means He still feels the exact same way about these problems. That means that the churches are still in danger of having their candlestick removed because of these same issues. Now, these churches, just reality, they're in the position they're in because they thought their way was the best way for their situation. They thought that they knew what was best for their situation, and that's why they're doing what they're doing. That's common to man. They all had reasons to justify why they were doing what they were doing. Now, I want to look at a number of points. These churches all started out with some things in common, okay? Because they were all started by apostles or under the oversight of apostles. They were all churches. They weren't just a living room, casual get together where we discussed scripture and talked about it a little bit and then went home and said we had church. No, they were actual organized churches based on the organization that the apostles gave them. They all had been patterned after the churches of Judea. 1 Thessalonians 2:14, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." Obviously, the first churches that the apostles started would be the pattern for every church after that. And it's always been that way. There were no cowboy churches. There were no biker churches. No sports bar churches, no Hollywood shows. They were all founded by the apostles and began to obey the Great Commission of teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. They were all given a definite form and order and structure to be obeyed. Like it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "Hold the traditions which you have been taught." 1 Corinthians 11:2, "Keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." 1 Corinthians 7:17, he says here, "So ordain I in all churches," what he is telling them there. In 1 Corinthians 16, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, so also do ye." And also we have the Spirit saying, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." It applied across the board. Okay? All the churches were going to be held up to the same standards throughout the ages. 5, they all practiced women's head covering, and there was no women preachers in these churches. They all met on the first day of the week and remembered the Lord's death and resurrection with communion elements weekly. They were They were to keep the communion clean by exercising church discipline. They all took up the collection upon the first day of the week at their meetings. They all had a bishop with deacons, and these were called elders. They all believed that Jesus and the apostles preached perfectly consistent with the whole Word of God. Most of the charter members had been law-abiding Jews, still practicing Moses' law before AD 70. None believed, once saved, always saved. None were Marcionites, teaching that Jesus corrected Moses and taught a higher ethic. None were pacifists, that came with the Gnostics. None of them would reject remarried couples. None of them were Calvinists, hyper-dispensationalists, Roman Catholics, Russellites, Mormons, etc., etc., etc. Okay? They all had a lot of right things at the beginning. So, 40 years later, the next generation takes up the leadership role. What's going on? Why are there differences now? They all were started on the same platform. They all were started with basically the same instruction. They all were started with the same scriptures. Why are there differences? I want to say this morning and propose to you that every difference was a difference in the ultimate goal. And every difference was basically their ideology of heaven. What is heaven to you? What did their view of heaven become? You say, what do you mean, Brother Mark? Well, listen. Was Laodicea's heaven the same as Jesus' heaven? Obviously, there was a difference there. There had been a shift in what Laodicea envisioned as heaven from what Jesus envisioned or knew of as heaven. Okay? The shift in the ultimate goal, the ultimate triumph, the ultimate value, the ultimate finish line, the shift in that ideology was a reason why there was a shift in how they lived that day. Oh yeah, they all wanted to go to heaven, but what was heaven to them? Rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. You might have said, man, this is heavenly. What does that mean? What is that? What is heaven? Well, in heaven, everything's perfect. Perfect food, just what I like. You know how many different opinions of food there is in this room? Perfect lodging. You don't expect to get to heaven and find toothpaste in the sink, do you? Perfect lodging. Perfect weather. Just what I like. You don't expect to go to heaven and it be windy all the time. You don't expect to go to heaven and it be too hot or too cold. Okay? So follow me. Let's get real honest. Mm-hmm. We think of heaven as the same things we value here. Why do we have air conditioning? Okay, we want perfect climate control. We want our food to be just right. We want our beds to be comfortable. Okay, when we think of heaven, we think of the perfection of everything we value on earth. Perfect health. We want eternal youth. Perfect clothes. You don't expect to get there and your pants are too big, right? Perfect music. What kind of music do you expect to hear in heaven? The kind you like. Perfect entertainment. Perfect government. Just what I like. Perfect neighbors. Just the ones I want. Perfect activities. The recreation that I like. We think that heaven is what I like on steroids, you know? What I like perfected. What I like in the ultimate. Everything will be clean, just the way I like it. Everything will smell good. You say, well, naturally, we expect perfection in heaven. That's what I'm talking about. The question is, whose perfection? Whose perfection? What is heaven to you? And I want to make a few points to you that are just, these are just realities. Whatever heaven is to you today is what you are actually valuing and living for today. Okay? You are now striving to establish what you value. You are now hoping that heaven will be the ultimate of what you are now striving for. What you are now striving for is what you want heaven to be, only perfect. This is just reality. So if you're a philanthropist, heaven's going to be perfect philanthropy. If it's all about prosperity, heaven to you is perfect prosperity. If it's all about adventure, you think heaven's going to be the ultimate adventure. If it's about ease, fun, comfort, security, you think of heaven as the ultimate, the perfection of these things. And a lot of people, the ones who, really, their gospel reflects their idea of heaven. Most people today, their gospel is basically sin without consequences. Their gospel means I can do what I like, I can have the fun that I want, and there's no consequences. Jesus took care of the consequences. Jesus got that bad old law out of the way so I can enjoy life and not have the consequences. And they think of heaven as the ultimate. Well, let me ask you this. What is heaven to your church? People don't realize it, but when you choose a church, you choose a heaven ideology. Okay? You choose a concept of heaven when you choose a church. Because every church has its own concept of heaven. Let's look at Ephesus, number one. So they left their first love. They had a lot of things good. A lot of things were right. But Jesus said, you've left your first love. So, obviously, it's a very common thing for us to love the gift at the expense of the giver. To love the gift more than the giver. To get enthralled with the gift. Children do it all the time. Okay? You give children a toy, and oftentimes they will appreciate it, but they will love the toy more than they love the person who gave it to them. They will become enthralled with the toy and not with the giver. In Romans 1:25, we find that one of the apostasies of mankind, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. Worshipped and served the creation is what it probably should say, more than the creator, who is blessed forever. In 2 Timothy, it talks about traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. But everything we enjoy down here as pleasures originated in God's mind. We just have taken it and abused it and used it selfishly and ruined it. So, Ephesus. If Ephesus was totally convinced that God's way was the smartest way, they would have never altered it. And I know it was subtle. And it was probably due to the next generation, a generation being raised in the teaching of the church. But at the same time, they're raised in church. When you're raised in church, you get used to all the jargon about God and so forth. At the same time, your appetites, your normal human appetites, are still very alive. And sometimes they began to dominate to where you love the gifts more than the giver. And that's where things change. You've left your first love already when you begin to love the gifts more than the giver. Smyrna. Tribulation and poverty, but they were rich. Who says? Jesus said they were rich. So Jesus says they are rich. That means these people have a similar heaven ideology than Jesus did, right? Okay, what did God say to Abraham? I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Do you understand the verse we had up here earlier? Every good and perfect gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. Okay? Do you believe that? Do you believe that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights? Every good, every perfect gift, not a lot of good and perfect gifts, everyone, everything that is good, everything that is perfect comes from God. Do you believe that? Then you will never pursue anything outside of His perfect will. Because why would you want to pursue Cheerios when you can have Grace Ann's granola? Right? Why would you want to pursue some cheap hamburger instead of a sirloin burger or a steak? Why would you want to go... I heard a preacher say one time that talking about, you know, talking to wives, encouraging them to be a good wife, the best wife. He said, Nobody ever went out and stole a Volkswagen who had a Cadillac in the garage. Well, there's a concept there, okay? But if every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, then why would I look anywhere else?
Good.
So, Smyrna, heaven was close communion with God. Heaven was thy kingdom come, thy will be done. You say, Brother Mark, how do you know? Because they weren't getting any earthly benefit from following the Lord. They were suffering. They were in poverty. They were suffering to please God. That tells me, and it told God, that what they really wanted was God. If all they wanted was happiness or the gifts or something like that, they would have got it another way. They wanted God. Do you know it is impossible for you to have your ultimate hope as a holy heaven, but not want holiness now?
That's right.
It's impossible. If you truly have heaven in your mind as the perfection of holiness, a holy environment, everything is going to be right and perfect and pure, and that's what you think of as heaven, then that's what you're working for today.
That's right.
If you're not working for it today, you actually, if you got totally honest, have a different heaven in mind.
That's right.
Think about it. It's impossible that heaven to you is close communion with God if you're not putting that top priority now. What kind of heaven would that be? Oh, well, I'll like it then. No. No, God's no fool. It is simply a happiness heaven that you hope for if your hope is primarily for happiness now. Is heaven perfect communion with God? That means a perfect character here, a perfect heart, a perfect mind, a perfect ability to serve and please Him and pass every test. In other words, me being what I need to be to have perfect, unhindered communion with God. Is that heaven to you? It is impossible for you to answer yes unless that is your heartbeat today.
Right. Good.
Okay? So, what I'm saying to you is that every church and every Christian has a heaven concept that we need to come to grips with and understand. And sometimes, this is common to man, sometimes we need to stop and take inventory and adjust our heaven concept because we've left our first love. We've gotten enthralled with the toy dump truck and forgot about telling Daddy, I love you. We've gotten enthralled with the baby doll and forgot to go give Mommy a hug. Okay? Children do it. Adults do it as well. Next slide. Philippians 3:7. So what was Paul's concept of heaven? Paul, who suffered greatly in life, what did Christianity gain him in this world? A lot of stripes. A lot of bruises, a lot of turmoil, a lot of fear, a lot of stress. Paul said, but what things were gained to me in Judaism, that gave him prestige and power and position and wealth. Those I counted loss for Christ, yea, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. So what is Paul's concept of heaven? Christ. Being all that I can be to Him, being close to Him, knowing Him, it says here, and that be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness or justification, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the justification which is of God by faith, that I may know Him, the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to get so close to Him. I want to feel with Him in His sufferings. I want to have a communion there based on that. Being made conformable unto His death. I want to enter into the excellency of character that was in Christ Jesus when He submitted His life even to the death of the cross and submitted to the Father and was in such communion with the Father and elevated the Father and elevated truth so much that he gave himself. Paul says, I want to enter into that with him. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, complete, mature, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, I want to apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. I want his purpose in my life. I want to gain whatever he envisioned for me. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What was heaven to Paul? Ultimate weather, adventure, comfort, food, happiness. What was heaven to Paul? Jesus.
Yes, amen.
Next slide. What was heaven to Peter? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. In other words, seeing that this is your heaven concept.
Mm-hmm.
Be diligent that ye may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless.
Mm-hmm.
What was the heaven concept? This new heaven, this environment where dwelt righteousness, where God's purity and holiness was the very breath, the very air of the place was God's holiness. The very air was perfect communion with God, his mind, knowing him, understanding him. What about Pergamos? He said, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitanes, which thing I hate. Both of these groups, which were tolerated in Pergamos, were due to the abuse of Christian liberty. The concept of Christian liberty, which has become a false concept. Satan has hijacked the concept of Christian liberty to where sin has become liberty. Okay? Liberty to be ungodly. Liberty from moral righteousness. So, Did Pergamos see heaven as perfect holiness? Did Pergamos see heaven as communion with God? They couldn't have while they were tolerating this. You see, what you are incensed with and obsessed with, and what is your vision, what is your thrust, what are your values today? You believe, deny it or not, you believe that heaven is the ultimate of what you value today.
That's right.
Okay? Psychologically, that can be proven. The next church was Thyatira. Sensuality had replaced spirituality. False love had come into vogue. False liberty. You had a sensual female leading in this false love ideology. So, what was heaven to Thyatira? Obviously, their concept of heaven was not going to be the same as God's concept of heaven. Obviously, their concept of heaven included some things that heaven did not include.
Right.
Okay, if God took this Jezebel in Thyatira to heaven, would she think it was heaven? No. It's not what she thought was heaven. It's not the heaven that she had in her mind, obviously. We got Sardis. Sardis, a name that thou livest and you're dead. It says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember now, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. Remember what was handed to you, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I come upon thee. What was the repent about? Repent of your idea of heaven. Get back to the idea that was handed to you. You've left your first love too. You have a name that you live and you're dead. And whose opinion? God's. Now, next, Philadelphia. The little church with grit and determination. Behold, God said, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hang on to the truth that you're hanging on to. What idea of heaven did they have? Obviously the right one. They were suffering. They were small. They were not in the mainstream. They were hanging on to the truth. Why? Because they valued that truth. And in their mind, heaven was going to be the ultimate vindication of truth. The ultimate, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So they were hanging on to it. What are you hanging on to? What you're hanging on to, what you're holding to, what you're defending, what you're promoting, what you are valuing, deny it or not, admit it or not, you believe that heaven is the ultimate of that. Okay? It's just reality. What about Laodicea? They mistook prosperity, size, material wealth, multiple programs. They thought they were rich and increased with goods and had need of nothing. God said, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. That doesn't sound like I'll take you to heaven, does it? You know why? What is God watching in our life? He's watching if we would even like His heaven. Mm-hmm. Would you even like my heaven? God says. And when He says, I will spew you out unless you repent, it's because you wouldn't like it here. I'm not going to make heaven what you want it to be. Heaven is what heaven is, and it can't be anything else or it wouldn't be heaven. Men for 6,000 years have been trying to make this their idea of heaven. Okay? And every time it fails. There's only one way to make heaven heaven and keep it heaven, a sustainable heaven, and that is God's way.
That's right.
Because thou art sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. We are so prone to mess up this concept of heaven, but that's the ultimate goal. That's the finish line. And when we start thinking of the finish line in our terms, we're on a different road. Now we're on a different path. We're not going to the same finish line that God has set up for us if we start evaluating what we want in a finish line. So easy to do. So what heaven do these people want? He said, you think that you've got it made. You think that you are producing heaven and you don't know that you're miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Wretched. You need eyes to see. What didn't they see? They didn't see the real value system that God was operating on. So you got Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. This is still in the first century, and they all had different ideas of heaven already. Because what you're doing today and what you're valuing today is your concept of heaven. Okay? Don't think, well, I'm going to like worldly music, but when I get to heaven, suddenly I'll like heavenly music. I'm going to like worldly clothes here, but when I get to heaven, suddenly I'll want to worship God.
Come on.
Oh, I'm going to be selfish and get all I can and have all my glory here, but when I get to heaven, I'll just want to glorify God. Next slide. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. God's definition of very good is usually in conflict with man's definition of very good. But unless that gets reconciled, unless I reconcile with His definition of very good, I'm not going to His heaven. Is this news? This is common sense, right? Next slide. Let's listen to the scriptures here. Just talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect. In other words, being a man, when Jesus did not have to become a man. But when he became a man, he had to live by the laws and dictates and challenges of being a man. That book I told you I was reading by Albert Barnes about the atonement, I was really disappointed towards the end. He was doing a real good job, and then his logic just derailed. He confused the idea of Jesus not having to come with the idea of the fact that he's here, he owed obedience to the moral law. So he actually toyed with the idea that Jesus' obedience to the moral law could be basically imputed to us because he didn't have to come. Sorry. He used the illustration of if Jesse's drafted into the military and I'm a single young man, I say, look, he's got a family. I'm as fit as he is. I'll go in his stead. And therefore, I go to the military in his place. I didn't have to go to the military. That was vicarious. OK, the problem with this is once I get into the military, I owe obedience to the law. My obedience to the military laws cannot be vicarious. Once I become a military soldier, I owe that. OK, Jesus didn't have to come. His coming was totally voluntary. But once he became a man, he owed obedience to the moral law. Now, the fact that he obeyed it perfectly, he did not owe death. He did not have to die. Therefore, he could be a sacrifice for us, die vicariously. He could not obey the law vicariously. When he became a man, he owed that. Anyways, getting off on a rabbit trail there. But the fact of the matter is, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He had to run his race. He had to finish his course. And being made perfect, being made complete, having passed his test, he became the author. In another place it says the captain of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So, having passed his test, he was now eligible to be the administrator of salvation. Why? Because when you are administrating for God, he must trust you with his concerns. His value system cannot be altered, compromised, messed with. So you've got to prove to him that you're on the same page so he will entrust to you authority over his affairs. Make sense? Okay. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. That was a criteria. It says, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, if Jesus had to suffer and run his race and pass his test, a big test, so that he would be eligible to administrate for God, to represent God, to vet all the applicants of salvation, what kind of people do you think that he is going to set up as kings and priests unto God his Father? He's not going to have anybody in there who has a false concept of heaven. Right. Anybody in there who has a different value system. Anybody in there who doesn't fully agree with God. He's going to vet that situation because you as a king and a priest, you're going to be an ambassador. You're going to be representing God. You're going to be ruling for God. You're going to be judging for God. You're going to be punishing for God in his name. He's got to know that you're with him on every point. Okay? Think about it. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You've got to pass the test too. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. God's not going to give you no rod of iron until he knows that you're of the same mind. Okay? As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. God doesn't just hand out rods saying, hey, go be just, go be fair. represent my love, represent my justice, represent my throne, unless he knows he's going to be properly represented, this is going to be a heavenly representation, perfect. There's not going to be, oops, I beat that guy and he didn't deserve it. Oops. God's not going to have to show up and say, what happened here? Well, it's like, that's not the judgment that I would have given. That was a bad judgment. You messed up. God's not going to allow that in his kingdom. Okay? He's first vetting people very carefully. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sit down with my Father in his throne. God shared his authority per se with Christ, and Christ is going to share his authority with those who are saved, those who go to heaven. What are you saying, Brother Mark? I'm saying that if you're going to be a king and a priest, your sins are going to be washed in his blood. You're going to be made a king and a priest. You're not going to do it with the Jezebel and Thyatira's value system. You're not going to do it with Laodicea's value system. You're not going to do it with Ephesus having left their first love. All those concepts of heaven were going to disqualify them if they didn't repent and get back to the narrow path of righteousness, truth, accuracy, total alignment with God's ideology. Well, this is just the way I feel about it. You want to go to hell over it? Is that important to you? Well, I'm entitled to my own opinion. Yeah, you're entitled to go to hell too. We ought to be utterly afraid to voice words like that in God's hearing, because that will disqualify you so fast from being a king and a priest to him. It's not even funny. It's scary. Do you understand what I'm saying? What was heaven to the martyrs? The ones who lost everything, were tortured, imprisoned, lived in catacombs. They gave up everything for their concept of heaven. Next slide. In Hebrews 11, it says, talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. For they that say such things declare plainly they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. What does that mean to you? That means you got all the music you like, all the food you like, all the clothes you like. You got that beach, you know, that nice little island, your mansion there. You got the ultimate camping spot, viewing the lake and the mountains. You've got the, Celestial Disneyland, that Caribbean cruise to the ultimate. We're going to heaven. Everything is perfect up there. Perfect what? Perfect what? Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. He hath prepared a city based on what God says is very good. Yes. The music, God's music. The clothes, God's clothes. The entertainment, God's entertainment. God's recreation. Does heaven have a public relations officer and a complaint box? For whom is this city prepared? Men like the apostles.
Yes.
What will the apostles enjoy? What will John the Baptist enjoy? Good. The ultimate locust. No. What will John the Baptist enjoy? What will Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, what kind of heaven, what's going to be prepared for these people? Would you enjoy that? Zechariah said that he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. What do you want, Zechariah, in heaven? I want to serve God without all these enemies. I want to serve God without all these liars and cheats and devils and demons and false doctrines. I want to see God vindicated. I want to see truth vindicated. You're going to go to heaven and give them online reviews? By the way, who will be the servants in heaven? Are you looking forward to serving?
Yes.
Are you doing it now? Is that your heartbeat now, to serve God, to serve His church, to serve His cause? To serve His, to vindicate His name, to stick up for Him, to glorify Him, to honor Him,
good,
to fight for His viewpoint.
Yes.
Are you willing to suffer for that today? If that's your ultimate heaven, you are doing that.
Right.
Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Most of Christendom, I got a mansion just over the hilltop. Yoo-hoo. You know, I want my mansion right by the river. I want the fruit trees all around. I want to sit right there and be able to fish in that river. I want all this. I want, you know, that in the vainglorious Christianity, it's just, they talk about heaven the same they would talk about going to Branson or going to the Rockies or going skiing or going on a cruise. I think they're in for a big surprise. By the way, in the same line of what is heaven, what is Christian community? What is church? It's the same question, by the way, because it's the same values. What I want in church is what I want in heaven.
Right.
What I want in a Christian community is what I want in heaven. God honored, truth demonstrated, truth lived, God's way demonstrated, harmony, love, God's presence, God's glory, right? Is that what you want in Christian community? Is that what you want in a Christian home? Oh, I want to go to heaven where everything's perfect. What are you doing in your home? Are you working for that same vision in your home? If you're not, then you don't even understand your concept of heaven. God does, though. What is church? Pleasing God or God pleasing man? Loving God or loving God's benefits? Heaven equals communion with God, and that equals holiness. Am I going to commune with God without me being holy? No. So, number one, holiness is the only context for sustainable happiness. It's God's definition of good. Number two, holiness is not devalued when it brings sorrow and not happiness on earth. On earth, holiness will likely not bring sustainable happiness. It's what is necessary for heaven to be sustainable happiness, but you're not in heaven yet. So, holiness on earth is not necessarily going to bring sustainable happiness. It might bring sorrow and death and punishment and destruction, okay? And estrangement. It might bring misunderstanding and accusation and hurt. But, there's where the test comes in. If I cling to holiness, because that's the heaven I want, even when it doesn't produce the goods, it proves that I understand the recipe for heaven.
Yes.
And I love the recipe. I love the ingredients. But if I go to that which brings me happiness now and say, we'll let holiness bring happiness in heaven. I want happiness now. Then what am I doing? I'm saying that it's not about holiness. It's about happiness.
That's right.
Right? Number three, holiness is valuable because it is right, true, it's God's will. Number four, heaven is pure, undiluted holiness, and therefore is eternal happiness. Number five, the carnal man often loves the results, but not the recipe.
Mm-hmm.
We see this all the time. With obedient, honorable children, Children that honor their parents, children that obey, children that are sweet, children that are just good little children. And you take them to the store and everybody says, oh, I wish my children would behave like that. You take them to the bank and it's like, wow, your children are so good. Mine are monsters. And you try to tell them there's a reason for that. They're all born the same and there's a recipe. They don't want the recipe. Mm-hmm. They don't like the recipe. They would condemn you for the recipe, but they like the results. Right?
Right.
They do the same thing to God. If you primarily love the results, now listen to me, I'm going to give you a little secret. If you down deep inside primarily love the results but not the recipe, you love the product but not the path to get there, you are a prime candidate for temptation. Next slide. Because temptation is all about get happiness, the happiness shortcut. Okay? The happiness shortcut. If you love holiness and you love the recipe and you love God, you're really hard to tempt.
Right.
Because you don't want just the results. You don't want just the happiness. You don't want just the pleasure. You like the recipe. You like holiness. You like God.
Amen.
You want communion with God. But what does the Bible say? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive a crown of life. Why? Because God is deciding what heaven you really want. God is checking you out, and he's finding out whether it's all about happiness or if it's about him and holiness. Okay? It says here, receive a crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love happiness. No. He's promised to them that love order. Promised to them that love cleanliness. He's promised to them that love good food. He's promised to them that love peacefulness and harmony. Didn't say that. Those are all the products. He's promised to them that love him. He knows what makes heaven. Heaven is not about you loving the gifts. Heaven's not about you loving the products. Heaven's about you loving the recipe, the source, the God. Okay? Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away. Drawn away from what? Loving him. Drawn away from God. Drawn away from that which gives the crown of life. Drawn away by his own desires. That word lust, by the way, it's used throughout in other places in the New Testament in a good sense. It's just strong desire. All right? It's not just only nasty desires. Look at the word in the Greek and look where else it's used. Okay? In fact, I think, if I'm not mistaken, if my memory isn't failing me, I think I'm almost sure that when Jesus at the Last Supper said, I have greatly desired to have this supper with you. Okay? Before I die. It's the same word. So, the point here is not, oh, that's wicked desire. No, it's a desire contrary to the love him up above in that verse. Drawn away of his own heaven. That was it. Drawn away of his own ideas of perfection. Drawn away by his own ultimate goal and ultimate desire and ultimate preference and entice. Satan says, look, skip the holiness. I can give you what you're really looking for over here. And that makes you vulnerable. That's why you get tempted. That's why you get enticed. And lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Listen. This is the cure. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. There is no alternative. There is no aftermarket. There is no Chinese replica, okay? There is no other way to get this. Every good gift, every perfect gift is coming from the source, the only source. And if you believe that, you'll never believe the devil.
Right.
with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice the crown of life to those that love him. Notice drawn away by his own desires. Satan told Eve, look, you can decide for yourself what's good. You don't have to be hemmed in by what God says is good. You got a brain. You can decide what is good for you. Yeah, but you can't make your own heaven.
Right.
Sin destroys heaven. God's perfect will always being done is what makes heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe God's will always being done is what makes heaven?
Yes.
So, everything you do is only about God's will, right? Are you convinced that God's will always being done is what makes heaven? Is your totally honest heaven really just doing what you want without penalty? That's what most people really want. Mm-hmm. I want what I like. I want what I want. I don't want to get a spanking for it. I don't want to go to hell for it, but I want what I want. And if they could get eternally what they want and scrap holiness, they would. Would you? If you could be guaranteed, I want what I want, I will get what I want, everything I want, and skip holiness, would you do that? If you could get everything you want and you could design heaven just like you could fill it out the form and have the heaven that you want and skip God, would you do that? Most people would. And God knows it. God knows it.
Right.
If you feel down deep inside that I'm afraid there's something like that in me, I'm afraid that's a little too close to true. It should grieve you. It grieves me. It's part of our human stupidity, okay? The reality of the situation is, I wouldn't want to be put in that position because I don't trust myself. I don't know if my love for God and love for holiness would really pass. You follow me? And I don't know if yours would either. King David, when he was a young man, he loved God. But when loving God didn't get him anywhere except help him kill the bear and the lion. That was really great. But he loved God. But after being king, he could design his own heaven. He could get what he wanted. He could get everything he wanted and he didn't have to depend on God for it, he thought. He got what he wanted and skipped holiness. He got what he wanted and skipped God. So did Solomon. Would we? We don't know. Because we've never been offered that. But when David realized what he had done, it grieved him. When Peter realized what he had done, it grieved him. He repented. He wept bitterly. When you sense in yourself that there's something in there like that, what would I do? Would I really design my own heaven for eternity and skip God if I could? Would I do that? You should sit down before the Lord and say, Lord, please root that out of me. Take that away. I don't want that in there. I don't want anything like that in me. Next slide. Ephesians 4:13, till we all come into the unity of faith and knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In other words, this is talking about me changing my character, my attitude, my thinking, my values. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things. Goes on down. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it in Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify, purify, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle in his estimation or any such thing. Anything contrary to God's mind and God's will and God's holiness. That it should be holy and without blemish. Is that what you want? Would that be heaven to you? If that would be heaven to you, that's what you are working on now.
Right.
If you're not working on that now, you don't want that in heaven. Mm-hmm. Because heaven in your mind, the definition in your mind, heaven is the ultimate of happiness, the ultimate what everybody wants. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But what you don't realize is everybody's heaven's not the same. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Is that heaven to you?
Yes.
After going to Manzano High School, having a Bible club in my high school and all the filth and garbage that you heard and witnessed and dealt with every day, I remember I had a chance to go to Bible college. I thought, Bible college, wow, what a concept, you know. I've been going to public high school. Everybody hated my Bible. Everybody hated me. And nobody, you know, I had to deal with all their garbage. I'm going to Bible college. Everybody up there is going to be on fire for God. Everybody's going to love Jesus. Everybody's going to be, you know, wanting to do what is right. This is going to be grand. Well, I went to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, and was incredibly disappointed. But years later, I had a chance to go to pastor school in Hammond, Indiana, at First Baptist Church in Hammond, Indiana. And we got up there and there were preachers and people, you know, people from all of the United States, thousands of people in this huge auditorium. And I think it was Harold Seitler was preaching. I'm sitting up there in the balcony, thousands of people. And the place is coming unglued. Amen. That's right, brother. Amen. And he's preaching and everybody's shouting and praising God, and we were singing hymns, and I thought, I'm in heaven. So I went there to Bible college. Wasn't quite everything I thought it should be. But I remember the feeling as a young man. There's probably 8,000 people in that building. Huge. And these different preachers, we heard preacher after preacher. We'd get up and sing, and there would be preacher, and they'd be saying everything that I believed. Pounding that pulpit, and everybody's saying, that's right, amen! There's people whistling and yelling, and I thought, this is everything. What do you think of when you think of heaven? Do you think of 10,000 times 10,000? Who've all run their race and passed their test. Who all love holiness. Who all love the same God, the same values, the same laws. Who all speaking the same thing. Is that what you think of? You know, repentance has to do more than just with the means. When you repent, repentance has to do with your ultimate goal. Not just what you're doing every day. Not just your deeds, but your ultimate preference, your ultimate goal. What is your ultimate goal? If God's heaven is your ultimate goal, then that's what you're doing. That's where you're going now. That's what you're pressing toward now. That's what you're praying about now. That's what you're fighting for now. Amen. Next slide. Your idea of heaven. Your concept of heaven determines what church you join, determines what church you support, determines what you allow in your home. It determines how you operate in your business. It determines how you work, how much you have Bible time, what you do in Bible time, what you do with your money, what you do with your time. Every church is defining what it wants in heaven. It defines their God. It defines their Jesus. It determines their gospel. Because in every church, the gospel is the good news about their heaven. Mm-hmm. Okay? And how their Jesus is going to get them to their heaven. In John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwellings. That would really rub a lot of people wrong. I thought they were mansions. I want a mansion. Jesus promised me a mansion. The word doesn't even mean what you think of as a mansion. It's the word abode. Look how it's translated in the New Testament. And they abode. Okay? It means a dwelling. It could be a room in a house, or it could be a dwelling in His realm. In my Father's house are many dwellings. Just look and see what humanity has done with the word mansion in this text, and it will totally vindicate my sermon. Totally prove what I'm saying. Okay? You look at all the songs and all that's been done with the word mansion in this verse, and you'll understand what I'm saying. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When I was about 19 years old, I was in my apartment. I don't remember exactly what was going on. I do know that I was going through a lot of challenges because I was in a Baptist church. Everybody was telling me, what are you trying to do? Frustrate the grace of God? You know, you're not going to heaven any more than anybody else. And why are you trying to live holy? And why are you doing this? Why are you doing... You know, basically, I felt like something was wrong with me. My concept of heaven was certainly not their concept of heaven. After church in the evening, all the youth, the college and career class, they're all going out to Denny's. And I had a friend, he said, why don't you come along? It's like, I said, I don't think they want me there. And he said, oh, come on. So after I showed up, but they were already there, and I showed up and they're all visiting and talking. And I walked in and sat down by my friend. And everything got deathly quiet. I didn't know what they were talking about. I didn't know what the conversation was. I just came in and sat down. So I sat there for a little bit, and then I felt like a fish out of water, and I just thought, well, I'm gonna go ahead and go. I got to work tomorrow. So I told him bye, and I left. I went back to the apartment. Well, the friend of mine was a young guy who I had encouraged. We shared an apartment because he needed to get out of his house, and I needed to move to town so I can be close to church, because I was leading the junior high boys, had an Elijah's Club and was doing that sort of thing. And so he needed a boost to get out of the house. His parents actually took me out to eat and thanked me for getting him out of the house. But he was a good guy. He was just a little squirrely. And anyways, you'd have to know him to understand. So he showed up a little later that evening. I went on back to the apartment. He showed up. He just was just bubbling over. I can't believe that. I couldn't believe when you walked in and suddenly they all got quiet. You know, he was just going on and on about it. Anyways, in that same time frame, I was reading the Bible. And he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And it just hit me, just like a brick. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Boanerges, the sons of thunder. He's talking to Peter. He's talking to the apostles here that, you know, the people like Stephen who stood up and said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost," and he died for it. These were, you know, prime soldiers of the cross. And Jesus said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you." And that just, my whole soul and mind lit up for you. Who's heaven for? I'm not going to be a nerd up there. I'm not going to show up in heaven and everybody get quiet and wish I was gone. I like these guys. Mm-hmm. These are my kind of guys. Yeah. Heaven's made for them. That's the kind of heaven I want to go to. Amen. I want to go up there and sit with these guys. I want to visit with them and hear what they've got to say. It thrilled my soul and gave me a new concept of heaven. Heaven's going to be, I'm going to be with Jesus. I'm going to see God. I'm going to talk to Paul. I'm going to visit with Daniel. I'm going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm going to get to go talk to Enoch. That's heaven.
Yes.
I'm going to hear them sing. I'm going to sing with them.
Yes. Good.
That's heaven. Let's stand together. What is your heaven? After that experience in the apartment, I actually stuck a tape. I had the sermon just coming on. I stuck a tape in the recorder and preached to myself. But after that, I went to the Baptist church where I was working. Later on, not the exact same time, but later on, I preached a sermon, "Will You Like Heaven?" Will you like heaven? The sad thing was, a lot of those people I was talking to wouldn't have liked the heaven that I was talking about. So I ask you this morning, will you like heaven? What is heaven to you? Whatever heaven is to you, you will be exuding that now. You will be promoting that. You will be projecting that. You will be trying to establish that in your home. You will be trying to establish that in your life. That will be your heartbeat today. And God knows that. And that's why that is a very big part of His vetting program. Mm-hmm. Sorting the sheep and the goats. When He shows up, He's not going to say, "Sheep and goats, fill out this questionnaire so I know which side you go on." He's already going to know. Mm-hmm. "Well, how'd you know?" "I've been watching you for a long time. You don't want to come to my heaven. Go over here. Depart from me. You wouldn't want anything to do in my heaven. You wouldn't even enjoy it. It's not what you're looking for." Any thoughts this morning before we go to prayer?